All right, welcome to the afternoon session. This is a session on physical sciences, and we have a mixture. We've got a biology talk, and then a physics talk, and then two geology talks. So first is Phyllida Drummond, and Phyllida grew up in Kenya, where she gained a love of the natural world. She was educated in England and Canada, and majored in cell and molecular biology. And she taught science majors for 15 years and has been retired for 2 years and enjoying her time reflecting on things and playing golf. So, Phyllida.
Hello and welcome. At the Culture Club in Vancouver, a new play opened on July the 18th called This Here. The newspaper headline stated, "Millennials trying to find meaning." A day earlier, an animated version of The Prophet by Kahil Gibran screened at the Ron Basford Park on Granville Island. While across the way, the super suckers and the suicidal tendencies filled the summer evenings with hard rock. So what are the millennials trying to find? Does Christianity still make sense in the age of science? In an emergent world that supervenes on the physical? I will begin to address this question by reviewing the gradual acclimatization of contemporary man to the philosophy of physicalism, which manifests predominantly as material atheism. I'll then consider emergence, which according to Morgan, which according to Morgan was a philosophical protest to physicalism, at least expressed as reductive physicalism. And lastly, I'll present a reason for perseverance in faith, despite the modern philosophies that call faith a delusion. Christians believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they believe in a Savior, Christ the Lord. Matthew writes, "She will bear a son, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Christ himself declares, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So belief in a Savior requires that there be something to save. And since forgiveness and redemption point to that beyond physical death, then there must be something beyond the physical. But the contemporary mindset has chosen the philosophy of physicalism with an atheist perspective. It is actually thought absurd to suppose physical and non-physical things can intrinsically interact. I was once asked after a game of golf, "When will you put aside your fairy tales?" So how have we arrived at this impoverished view? Physicalism is a monist philosophy, much like materialism, that views everything in the natural world as supervening on the physical alone. We can see its roots growing out from the dawn of atomic thinking, when Democritus, who lived about 400 years ago, before Christ, expanded upon the early theory of atomism put forward by Leucippus, a Greek thinker of the 5th century BCE. His theory of atomism was rational and a protest against such thinkers as Empedocles, who proposed that all that existed was a mixture of the four elements: air, water, earth, and fire. And I was thinking, actually, Empedocles is not too far away if we substituted oxygen for air, carbon for earth, hydrogen for water, or sulfur for fire. But it was the Greek thinker and scholar Epicurus who really contributed to seeping a physicalist mindset into the public square 100 years after Democritus. Epicurus adopted Democritus' view of the natural world and became a staunch atomic materialist. This view on the order and plan of nature solidified his atheistic view of life. I was not. I am. I am not. I do not care. Epicurean ideas were important in the development of the scientific method. For example, he supported deductive thinking and, most importantly, exiled superstition from scientific inquiry. Epicurus abandoned the practice of faith common to his day, but in doing so, he appeared to overlook divine revelation through history and confused it with the blessings and cursings of his time. As Epicurus developed his philosophy, he associated the good with pleasure and the bad with pain and suffering. Thus, one should satisfy a desire and afterwards enjoy the static pleasure of satiety. Both within the sciences and the public square, Epicurean ideas were embraced. We're glad that deductive reasoning prevailed in the sciences, but the idea of maximizing pleasure prevailed in the public square. Epicurean atomic materialism, for example, settled comfortably in Lichfield, England, where Erasmus Darwin worked away at the origin of life. Here, it expressed itself as methodological atheism. This removed both superstition and God from the research laboratories of the Enlightenment. Now, this was in part a positive step forward for science and for the scientific method, because some branches of fundamental Christianity, which tended to take a more literal interpretation of scripture, were a barrier to the advance of our understanding of the origin of life, the earth, and the cosmos. Unfortunately, the brush was more vigorous and broad than possibly intended. So methodological atheism spread into popular thought and expanded as a support for atheism in general. The demise of faith, the rise of hedonism, sensual self-indulgence of today. I find it very interesting, though, that superstitious belief remains very strongly in the billion-dollar industry of the horoscope. The late Middle Ages gave way to the early modern period, in which we see many examples of scholars who embrace atheism along with atomic materialism. For example, in the 1700s, we see the birth of a brilliant baby boy, Pierre-Simon Laplace. Laplace was an outstanding mathematician. He opened up the fields of integral calculus, probability, the nebular hypothesis of the solar system. He predicted black holes and gravitational collapse long before Stephen Hawking was even born. He was admired in scientific circles, in the public square. But when asked by his former student, Napoleon, was there any place for God in his theories? It is recorded that he replied, "Sir, I do not need that hypothesis." The callous disregard for God, the creator of the cosmos, continued to spread through the late modern period, the machine age of the 1800s, and through to contemporary times. We see it throughout the sciences. In biology, Julian Huxley remarked, "In evolutionary thought, there is no room for the supernatural. Evolutionary man can no longer take refuge in the arms of a divine father figure." In chemistry, Peter Atkins, "Humanity should accept that science has swept away any justification for belief in the universe having a meaning or a purpose." In physics, Steven Weinberg, "With or without religion, you would have good people doing good things and bad people doing bad things. But for good people to do bad things, for that you need religion." He seems to have overlooked atheist regimes and their devastating brutality. And then, in the early 1800s, a branch of philosophy turned from physicalism to emergence. It was George Henry Lewes who introduced the term emergence. It was he who described at certain levels of complexity in the hierarchical and ordered plan of nature that the properties observed did not reduce to the composition of their causes. We can clearly see the difference described by John Stuart Mill between the homeopathic effects and laws of mechanical systems like the bicycle or the microscope, which are compositions of their causes, and the heteropathic novelties of chemical systems, where in the hierarchical arrangements of matter, unpredictable novelty arises as an ontologically distinct entity or property. The simplest examples that are common to everyday life, the product of salt emerging from a green poisonous gas and a white explosive powder, who would have guessed? Or the emergent property of life arising from the particular macromolecular integrity and complexity of the cell. And finally, to the example of the mind, arising from 100 trillion synapses communicating in a living human brain. We can also observe that when the integrity of a cell is disrupted, the property of life disappears. And when there is radical damage to the human brain, the supervenient properties of consciousness, thought, memory, and understanding appear to be no longer manifest. Conway Lord Morgan, famous in his day for the Gifford Lectures in the middle 1800s, was attracted to emergence. He was not a materialist. He would not support reductive physicalism. When he gave the Gifford Lectures on emergent evolution, he was concerned with it that the idea would be characterized as mechanical. He stated in his introduction, "The whole doctrine of emergence is a continued protest against a mechanical interpretation and the very antithesis to one that is mechanistic." He goes on to state, "Emergent evolution does not interpret life. in terms of physics and chemistry. It does not interpret the mind in terms of receptor patterns and neuron roots. Morgan saw the essential feature of a mechanistic interpretation would simply amount to a summation of causes, where resultants were predictable. Whereas Morgan saw the emergent character as ontologically distinct and something more than its underlying biochemistry. As we look closely at emergence, do we see a philosophy that really rises in protest to physicalism? Where emergent entities and properties are ontologically distinct from their physical antecedents? And by that I mean that they are fundamental states of reality. Does emergent theory allow for the possibility of more? Is there room for the spiritual principle in man? Or at its heart, is it too another form of physicalism of the type suggested by Ernest Nagel? Using the emergent property of the mind, he would suggest that for each mental predicate F, there is a neurological predicate G, such that the sentence of the form X is F if X is G expresses a bridge law. This is really a form of material monism, where bridge laws form an equivalency between the physical antecedent, the supporting substrate, and the emergent phenomenon, with the idea that there is no possibility for the existence of other ontological entities besides those of fundamental physics. Nagel's idea are well supported in a lot of recent research, especially research into the problem of the mind, where neurobiology supports the concept of the mind as simply being that of electrically active neurons, a product. For example, Desimone and Baldoff. They showed how a person's attention to a particular object could be pinpointed to a synchronous chorus of active neurons in the temporal lobe cortex, or the inferior frontal junction, depending on the object. Here, the synchronized activity was important because it overshadowed other sensory processing by shouting louder, as it were. Another example, which Daniel Dorman introduced to us yesterday, is a brain research in the field of optogenetics, where neuron activity can be modulated by light through regulating the flow of ions through light-sensitive ion channels. These have been genetically modified with opsin from incorporated opsin-encoding genes, maybe using CRISPR. By moderating the activity of neurons in living research animals, the effects on activity and behavior can be very precisely measured. The idea of emergence as another physicalist view of the order and plan in nature, albeit a non-reductive one, comes through especially in George Ellis's book, How Can Physics Underlie the Mind? This was extensively reviewed by Randy Isaac in one of our June 2017 Perspectives on Science and Christian Faith. In this book, in the chapter, The Mind and the Brain, Ellis points to the importance of recognizing top-down causality, that emergence could have dominion over the supporting physical substrate. This contrasts sharply with the physicalist system of bottom-up causality. Where physical components alone can be causal agents. I propose that it is the phenomenon of top-down causal processes that betrays the idea of emergent theory as rising in protest to the philosophy of physicalism. The spiritual principle of man, from which free will choices are made, could then simply be reduced to supervenient feedback loops, adaptation, and other top-down effects. On what then are we to base our understanding about the Trinity, the salvific mission of Jesus Christ? And why should we ever bother to ponder the four last things? Death, judgment, heaven and hell. The Lenten words, "From dust you were made and to dust you shall return," seem to have their final say. Faith in God as the author of the heavens and the earth. Faith in God who is creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. Faith in God who has a plan and a purpose for each one of us is not easy to defend in the scientific circles of the contemporary period. But something has been overlooked in all the material philosophies: that the human being is composed as a single unity of a material body and a spiritual soul. That the spiritual principle is the very heart of man. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches the human person, created in the image of God, is a being at once corporeal and spiritual, and that the biblical account expresses that reality in symbolic language when it affirms that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living being. It is therefore understood that the unity of the soul and body is so profound that it constitutes one single nature. That is human nature, that man whole and entire is therefore willed by God. This idea of the unity of the spiritual soul and the physical body is expressed so well by Paul Glenn in a tour of the Summa. He says that the spiritual soul of a human person is the substantial form of the living man. It is a spiritual soul substantially joined with matter that sets up and constitutes an existing human being. Man's soul is not in his body like a hand is in a glove or a rower is in a boat. It is not united with the body as an organist is united with a musical instrument in producing harmonies. All these are examples of accidental union. The human soul is joined to the body in substantial union. With its body, it constitutes one substance, the human substance. Glenn points out that the soul has an extrinsic dependence in this life, but not an intrinsic one. Thus, a soul can exist of itself alone and can operate independently, can survive death of the physical body. Pope John Paul pointed out the soul of man is not an emergent reality, and it is not an epiphenomenon of evolution. It is a non-corporeal gift that raises man above the rest of the animal kingdom and provides a significant ontological difference. But what about the mind of man? Is it supervenient? Cardinal Schönborn is not entirely correct when he states that the mind cannot be derived from matter and that the brain cannot produce thinking any more than a piano can produce Mozart. certain aspects of the mind do supervene entirely on the neuronal circuitry and electrical activity of the brain, and it can be experimentally demonstrated, but it is only part of the story. For that part of man that decides for good or evil, for or against God, is also part of the mind and belongs to the heart of the man, his immortal soul.